If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're going to be in John, 1 John chapter 1 this morning. So turn toward the back of your Bible and then work your way back up toward 1 John, which is where we'll be. I presume most of you are familiar with the TV show Family Feud, right? We've all watched Family Feud. Okay. It's been on and off television since the year that Jimmy Carter was elected president. Yeah, I know. Can you believe that? It's been on for 40-plus years. It's had six different hosts over those 40 years, and it was named by TV Guide as the number three game show of all time on their list of the top 60 game shows. What do you think number one and two are?
Wheel of Fortune.
Yeah, no, it's not Price is Right. Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy are the two. Jeopardy's number one, Wheel of Fortune number two, Family Feud number three. So it's ahead of the Price is Right. It's ahead of the Match Game, and it's ahead of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, okay? Now, as you know, representatives from both sides of families come together, hands on the buzzers, and they are responding to a survey. 100 people surveyed, and how do you think they answered this question? And you know how it works, right? So they will say things like, name a public place where you're likely to catch a cold. And you do that. What's number one, you think? Chicago. That's a good answer. That's what, survey, that doesn't work, all right? School. Okay, so number one is school. That's the number one answer. Number two is hospitals, right? And number three is on an airplane. Okay, next question. Try this one. Name an animal you wouldn't want to bring into a China shop other than a bull. So the first answer is an elephant. Number two, a cow, and then a horse. So if we surveyed 100 people today and we said, fill in the blank to this question, God is blank, what would they say? What's number one, you think? Love is going to be the number one answer. That's probably not, that's probably the most popular, and it's not wrong, right? First John is going to explain that God is love. When we get to chapter 4, John says that twice. But if you read through your Bible, and by the way, this would be a wonderful exercise for you. Go online and find an online Bible and in parentheses put God is and see what gets pulled up in your concordance. Because what you will see there is a variety of descriptions of who God is and what he's all about. So you start back in the beginning and in Deuteronomy it says God is God, right? And then it says God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And then it says God is a consuming fire. And by the way, with each of these descriptions, you should not only read the description, but you should ask the question, if that's true, and it is, what are the implications of that? What does that mean for me? If God is a consuming fire, what does that mean for me? And that's another sermon, so we won't go there. But God is your dwelling place, Deuteronomy says. God is with you wherever you go. Says God said to Joshua, God is your strong refuge. God is exalted in power. God is the righteous judge. God is the king of the earth. God is my helper. God is my salvation. So that's just a sample. I mean, I just went through some. You would find more of those. And if you get to the New Testament, it says there that Jesus says God is spirit. And to the woman in the well, John chapter 4, God is spirit. Now, that's here's one of the interesting things. When he says God is spirit, he doesn't use an article in front of it. So in the other ones, God is a help, God is my help. This is God is spirit. So it's saying something about his essence. The book of Romans says God is one, and it also says God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? 1 Corinthians says God is not a God of confusion, but he is a God of peace. And in the passage we're going to look at this morning, we'll see an interesting word used to describe God. 1 John 1:5 says God is light. In fact, the verse goes on to make the point more emphatic. I remember hearing a sermon preached on this passage by my friend Crawford Loritz, and he drove this point home, and it's stuck with me ever since. He said verse 5 of 1 John 1 says it's got a double negative. It says God is light, and in him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. It's driving that point home. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. Now, what exactly is John trying to communicate to us when he says God is light? What's he describing for us? Well, it's a pretty important statement. In fact, if you look at the three words that are the key words in our study of 1 John, the words that are up here, life and love and belief, the fact that God is light has implications for how you live your life, for your relationships with others, and for your beliefs. It should affect each of those areas. It should affect how you live, how we love, and what we believe. So we're going to think together about what it means that God is light this morning. We're actually going to go through three verses, verses 5, 6, and 7, but we're going to pick it up by going back and rereading what we looked at last week, the prologue to 1 John, verses 1 through 4. So let's pray before we read God's word. Father, we need your Spirit to be present in this place and to be at work in this place, to open our hearts and our eyes. We confess to you that our minds are often dull, that our attention spans are short, that we are easily distracted by other things that are inconsequential. Would you tune our hearts and minds this morning to be ready to hear what your Spirit would say to us through your word, so that we might walk in the light as you are in the light? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You read along as I read. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we've seen it and we testify to it and proclaim to you that the eternal life which was with the Father and was now manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now it's important that we come back and remember the context for this letter. John is writing this letter to churches throughout Asia Minor, churches that he's had some relationship with, churches that know him and he knows them. He is aware of a heresy that has been introduced into these churches. The early forms of what's known as the Gnostic heresy. There was a guy by the name of Cerinthus who was probably the leading proponent of the Gnostic heresy in the first century. And the Gnostic heresy was teaching that Jesus was not fully God and fully man. Jesus was a man who had God's Spirit alongside him or with him during his ministry, but he could not be God in human flesh because in the Corinthian way of thinking, in the Greek way of thinking, there could not be any mixture between matter and the divine. Between the material and the divine. Those two were separate. The material world was polluted and evil. The spiritual world was good and pure. And so they thought, you can't put these two together. You can't have a God-man because you can't mingle those two without the divine becoming polluted by the material. That was the way they thought. And by the way, let me just say something. The problem that Cerinthus was trying to resolve here was he recognized that there was a conflict between what the apostles were teaching about Jesus and the Greek culture that everybody was living in. And so I think, to give him the benefit of the doubt, Cerinthus was trying to figure out, is there a way that we can blend these two together? Is there a way that we can have Jesus fit into our Greek culture and make it more palatable for our Greek friends to be able to believe and to understand? Which, let me just say, is always a formula for heresy. When you take the cultural norms and say we have to adapt Christianity or our belief system in order to make it more acceptable in the culture, you're going to wind up with a wrong version of Christianity. That's exactly what happened with Cerinthus and these early Gnostics. So John says to his readers here, I'm going to explain to you in this letter why you should not be listening to what these false teachers are saying. I'm going to explain to you what's wrong with their way of thinking, and I'm going to give you ways to determine whether you are thinking right and living right, whether you've actually experienced conversion and the new birth, or whether you are still deceived and walking in darkness. So that's what this letter is about. So he starts by saying, I'm going to tell you about Jesus who came, who I'm an eyewitness to. By the way, these Gnostic teachers were not eyewitnesses. They didn't know him. They didn't hear him. They didn't see him or touch him. I did, he says. So I should be a more credible witness to you of what I'm about to tell you than they are. I think I know better than Cerinthus and the Gnostics about what Jesus taught and about who he was. And he goes on to say, my message in this letter to you is I'm sharing this with you because I want you to experience what I've experienced, which is fellowship with the Father, and as a result of that, fellowship with one another. I want you into the experience of fellowship that is a blessing in my life and has been a blessing to others. I want you into that blessing, and it will complete your joy, and it will complete my joy when you're in the fellowship. So the path to joy is a path to fellowship with God, and the path to fellowship with God is for you to embrace the message from Jesus. Well, what's that message? Well, that's where we get to in verse 5. So John's explained why this is important. What's the message you are here to proclaim and to share with us? He says, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Big kind of a thesis statement for where he's going. God is light, in him there's no darkness. This is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you. Now, there are two really big questions that emerge in the next three verses. Question number one is, what is John trying to tell us when he says God is light? And number two is, assuming that's true, that God is light, what are the implications for how we live? So as you think about this passage, those are the two questions. What does it mean that God is light? And what are the implications for our lives? Now, some have looked at John saying, this is the message we heard and we proclaim to you. And they scratch their head and they go, well, wait, there's nowhere in any of the Gospels where we hear Jesus saying God is light. You can do your concordance search. That's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus never said that the Gospels record. So when John says, this is the message we heard and proclaim, we go, well, how did he hear that? Well, here's what we do know. Jesus did say this in John 8:12. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but has the light of life. So Jesus said, he is the light of the world. And then on the night before he was crucified, Jesus said to his disciples that he and the Father are one. Actually, he said that in John 10:30 when he was talking to the Pharisees. He said, I and the Father are one. So if Jesus and the Father are one and Jesus is the light, then what is God? God's the light. John's just putting those two together. He's saying, this is the message we heard. And I think it's not just we heard Jesus say this, but living with him, it was clear to us he was the light. It was clear to us that he brought illumination, that he brought revelation, that he brought purity. In fact, John talks about Jesus being the light back in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. So he says, in him, Jesus, was life. Remember back in verse 1 of John, 1 John 1, he says, concerning the word of life, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So here's what we know. We know whatever he means by God is light, we know that he brings life through light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John, more than any of the other gospel writers, uses this metaphor for Jesus that he is light, that God is light. And here he says, this is foundational to the argument that he's about to make against the heresy of the Gnostics. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. And the Greek construction is that emphasized double negative. The Greeks didn't have highlighters, didn't have underliners, so if there was something they wanted to draw attention to, instead of drawing attention to it through an underline or highlighting, they would repeat it. To draw attention, they would repeat it. You see what I just did, right? So that's why Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say unto you. He's saying, this is important. Listen up. I'm drawing attention to this. And John here says, in him there is no darkness. No darkness at all. God is light, and in him there's no darkness. So what's he talking about when he says God is light? Well, he's not being literal. He's not saying that the physical makeup of God is electromagnetic radiation, okay? If you go to a physicist and you say, what is light? He will say, light is electromagnetic radiation within a certain portion of the electromagnetic spectrum. I have no idea what any of that means. I just copied it down from Wikipedia, all right? But that's the definition of light. And I guess it was back in the 1800s that some physicist figured out, what is light? Well, this is what it is. It has to do with waves and wavelength and the spectrum. I don't get any. I watched videos to try to understand the physical definition of light. And by about 30 seconds into the video, I said, I cannot understand the words that are coming out of your mouth, okay? But that's the definition of light. John is not saying that God is a waveform, right? That God exists in the electromagnetic spectrum. But God created the electromagnetic spectrum. In fact, what's the first thing God creates? Genesis 1, let there be the electromagnetic spectrum. That's a loose translation of what it says there. Let there be light. Both light and darkness are used in the Bible, not literally, but metaphorically, in a number of different ways. So John's using a metaphorical definition here. What's the metaphor supposed to mean? Well, sometimes light and darkness in the Bible are metaphors for eternal life and eternal death. So in the eternal kingdom, in heaven, there is no more what? Night. No more darkness. Darkness is gone. There's just light. Some of you go, well, how do we sleep? I don't know. God will figure that out. Maybe we don't sleep. I don't know. But you won't. If we don't sleep, you won't need it, and you won't be sad that you're not getting a nap, okay? In hell, how is it described? Eternal darkness, outer darkness. So sometimes light and dark are a picture of the eternal state, either of blessedness or of punishment. Sometimes light and dark are metaphors for openness and secrecy. So sometimes we talk about things being brought to light, things that are kept in the dark. We talked about those patterns. So in Luke 12, Jesus makes a statement. He says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. So he's using that to say the darkness is the place of secrecy. The light is the place where things are revealed, where they're brought open. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, when Jesus comes back, everything hidden will be brought to light. Sometimes light and darkness are metaphors for truth or lies, right? So James says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no turning or variation. So he tells the truth. There's no deceit in him. The Father of lights brings truth. But when John says that God is light and there's no darkness in him, it's true that he is true, and it's true that there's openness and revelation as a result of that, and it's true that his eternal state is one of brightness. But I think what he's saying here has more to do with the differentiation between good and evil. So when he says God is light here, he's saying that God is righteous, God is holy, and there is no pollution, there's no impurity, there's no unrighteousness in him. The reason I think that is because of the context of where it goes from there. It goes into talking about unrighteous acts and deeds. So the place in the Bible where this differentiation between light and dark is probably most clear is back in John's Gospel in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where Jesus has been with Nicodemus. And he says, you must be born again. And then he goes into an explanation of what it means to be born again. That which is of spirit is spirit. That which is of flesh is flesh. He goes on to explain that. It's where we get the famous verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But men loved darkness more than light. That's what he says in John 3:19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, Jesus, and people loved the darkness, their own sin, more than the light, because their works were evil. So here, light and darkness, righteousness and goodness versus evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, but does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Now we have hidden and exposed brought into the metaphor. But whoever does what is true, now we have truth and lies brought into the metaphor. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So John has had this thinking about Jesus being the light, God being the light, and what that means, revelation and truth and righteousness all melded up together. The message we've heard from the beginning that we are now proclaiming to you is that God is righteous and pure and true and brings revelation. In him there is no unrighteousness. There are no lies. There is nothing hidden. God is good. God is holy. He's pure. He's righteous. He is light. If you lived in Greece in John's day, here's what you thought about gods. You thought they were just superheroes with feet of clay. You thought they were like, they had more power than men, but they had the same sin patterns in their lives. So we read about Zeus, who was, the Greek king of the gods. And if you read about Zeus, you find out he had a hot temper. And when he'd get mad, he'd throw lightning bolts at people. And when you read about Zeus, you find he had an overactive libido, okay? So he was, you could not say about Zeus, Zeus is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So for John to come along and say, the God we're talking about, in the middle of all of the discussion about gods in our world, the God we're talking about, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has revealed himself in Jesus, he has none of the human frailty that your gods have. He has none of the sinful predispositions that show up in the pantheon of Greek and Roman mythology. God is light. He's very different than the gods that you've heard about. Now think about that for just a second. What if God was mostly light, but there was a little darkness mixed in? What if God had feet of clay? What if he, from time to time, blew it? What if he had a bad day or just messed up occasionally? Here's something God has never said. God has never said, whoops. Right? He's never said, I blew it there. Never said, I need to repent. He's never said, I need to ask for your forgiveness. If the all-powerful God of the universe was a morally flawed individual and we could not depend on him to be good, that's a terrifying thought. If tomorrow morning the all-powerful God woke up on the wrong side of the bed and said, I've had enough, then what? But that's not who God is. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is the message we heard from Jesus that we proclaim to you so that you can have fellowship and you can have complete joy. To understand who God is, to understand that he is good, is part of what brings you into fellowship with him and increases your joy. Let's say we had a room that was filled with light. And I don't just mean light from the ceiling, I mean light from the floors and light from the walls. So that you walked into this room and there's light coming from everywhere, so there are no shadows. There's no space in this room where there is darkness. But you bring a suitcase in with you and you say, in this suitcase is darkness. I've brought darkness into the light and I'm going to open it up and I'm going to mix light and darkness together by opening the suitcase up. What happens when you open the suitcase up? The darkness goes away. The light overcomes the darkness. And that's what John is saying here. We can't import darkness into God. It doesn't exist there. And we can't, This is the point he's about to make in verse 6. We can't mingle light and darkness and call it a good thing. You can't say you have fellowship with God who is the light and be walking around carrying darkness with you. If you're committed to the ways of darkness in your life and saying you have fellowship with the God who is light, something's wrong. Now, he's saying this because the Cerinthus and the Gnostics were saying, no, that's okay. You can live in this body however you want to live. Just keep your spirit pure. You know, it's the thought that counts. And he's saying, no, you can't bring your polluted body into the light of God's grace and find redemption. So at this point, after John has declared God is light, he's about to make three statements. He's about to refute three claims that the Gnostics have about fellowship with God. So the Gnostics make three claims about their relationship with God that he's about to refute. Here's the first claim. They say it's possible to have fellowship with God and live a sinful life. And that's the one we're going to focus on this morning. The next claim they make, and we'll look at this next week or later, he says it's possible to have no sin in your life at all. And then the last claim they say is it's possible to have lived your life without ever having sinned and without sinning. So they were saying it's okay if you have sin, but it's also possible that you've never had sin and that you don't have any sin with you now. You see this if you look at the text. Verse 6 begins with, if we say. Verse 8 begins with, if we say. Verse 10 begins with, if we say. So those are the three propositions that he's asserting there that he's about to refute. We'll just look at the first claim and we'll save the other two for next time. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, time out. Didn't we just, like 30 minutes ago, confess our sins? Right? Didn't we all get together and acknowledge corporately and then privately that there's sin in our lives? Is it not right and true for us to say that that's the case, that we have remaining indwelling sin? So if we say we have fellowship with God and we have sin present in our lives, are we lying about our relationship with God? Is that what John is teaching here? Or what about a person who is battling some kind of a long-term struggle against what's called a besetting sin? Do you know that phrase, a besetting sin? That's kind of an old way of saying a nagging sin. So is a person who has a nagging, besetting sin, can that person have fellowship with God and be walking in the light? Or is John saying, no, if you got some habitual sin that's a part of your life, you can't have fellowship with God. This idea of a nagging sin, Gavin Ortland, who's a writer and a theologian, says, he calls them nagging sins. He says, these are the entrenched, persistent, difficult to dislodge sins that continually entangle us in our efforts to follow Christ. Most godly Christians who have made true progress in their pursuit of holiness can sing with feeling, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? So is John suggesting that if you have remaining sin or if you have a nagging sin, you can't have fellowship with God? Is that what it means to walk in darkness? It can't be what he means. Here's why it can't be what it means. First of all, because in verse 8 he says, if you say you have no sin, what are you? You're a liar. So we can't say we have no sin. So walking in darkness has to be different than having some remaining sin in your life, right? Because if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. So we confess that we do have sin. So what's the difference between having sin and walking in darkness? The other reason we know that this can't be true is because verse 7 says, for those who are walking in the light, that the blood of Jesus cleanses what? Your sin. So you got to have some sin for Jesus to cleanse. So people who have fellowship with God, who walk in the light, have some remaining indwelling sin, and Jesus keeps on cleansing. It's perfect tense. He keeps on cleansing us from our sin. So if we have sin, what's the difference between verse 6, the sinner who walks in the light, and the sinner who walks in darkness? In other words, what's the difference between sinning and walking in darkness? There must be some differentiator there. What's the difference between the sinner who has fellowship with God and walks in the light and the sinner who's lying about his relationship with God and not practicing the truth? Well, let me give you four differences. Here's difference number one. The sinner who is walking in the light confesses his sin. He agrees with God that his sin is sin. The sinner who is walking in darkness excuses his sin. He minimizes it. The person who's walking in the light agrees with God that what he's doing was sin instead of trying to justify his behavior. So as you look at your own life and say, you look at your relationship with sin in your life, when you are aware of sin, is your tendency to acknowledge that it's sin, to confess it as sin before God, to turn from it, or is your tendency to try to minimize it and excuse it? Those who walk in darkness will tend to excuse their sin. Those who walk in the light will confess their sin. Here's a second differentiator. Those who walk in the light are repelled by their sin. They not only agree with God, but they look at their sin and they find it repulsive. As opposed to those who walk in darkness who have grown comfortable with their sin. They're accommodating it. It's become... those who are walking in darkness are the people who say, well, you know, I'm only human. I mean, nobody's perfect, right? But those who are walking in the light are like those, like Paul, who say, there are things I hate, but I end up doing them. So when you're aware of your sin, do you look at it and go, I hate this? Or do you look at it and go, well, nobody's perfect? Those who walk in the light have the approach of thinking rightly about their sin versus thinking wrongly. Here's Gavin Ortlund again. He says, if we do not feel the magnitude of our sin, if we're not gripped by its stench and grossness, if we pass over it lightly with glib affirmations of grace, we will probably never get around to the serious vigilance required for killing it. Truly subduing it requires properly grieving it. Do you grieve your sin? If you have a sin pattern in your life and somebody says, what's the deal with that? And you go, well, I'm under grace, don't want to be a legalist. Then you've become comfortable with your sin, and you may be walking in the darkness. Here's a third thing. A person who is walking in the light is committed to attempting to mortify, working on mortifying their sin. You know what that word means? It means stab it to death with a butcher knife, okay? It means kill it. As opposed to the person who's walking in darkness who says, I'm going to try and manage it. I remember, again, my friend Crawford Loritz preached on this, and it was one of those convicting things for me. He said, most people I know don't want to put sin to death. They want to keep sin in a drawer or in a little cage where they can get it out and pet it from time to time and then put it back in the cage where nobody sees it and where it won't do any harm. The problem is, sin grows and gets bigger and it'll break out of that cage and kill you in the night. You've got to be putting it to death. When you recognize something as a sin, you have to take it seriously and start to work on it. A lot of people take a passive approach to sin. They may confess it, they may even hate it, but they don't take active steps to deal with it. They don't go to war against it. They try to kill it. Somebody comes to you and says, I'm thinking of Elizabeth Elliot, who used to say, when people will say, I'm struggling with, and then they'll put whatever the word is there, I'm struggling with this sin in my life. She said, struggling is just a word that means delayed obedience. Struggling is a word that allows me to kind of excuse the fact that I'm still managing it and not putting it to death. When you're aware of sin in your life, do you intentionally move out to try to kill it, or do you try to manage life around it? Jesus said, if your right eye sins, what? Pluck it out. If your right hand sins, cut it off. He's not talking about bodily mutilation. He is saying we should have such a seriousness towards sin that we don't treat it lightly and say, well, if my right eye sins, I'll use some Visine. Here's the fourth way that we differentiate between walking in the light and walking in the darkness. If you are walking in the light, you run away from sin. You don't flirt with it. If you're walking in darkness, you walk toward it. You flirt with it. You kind of move in its direction. This means if you're aware of the dangers and the snares of sin, when you see them, you walk away from them. You walk in light, not in darkness. This means if addiction's been an issue for you in your life, you don't think, I ought to go down to the pub with my friends and witness to them about Christ. You've just walked toward, I'm not saying pubs are sin, I'm saying there's an addiction issue for you that you're flirting with when you go there, right? Or if gossip is an issue for you, you look at that and you go, now when does that happen? And how does that happen? And who am I most likely to gossip with? And when does that grab me? And then you figure out how to put that to death instead of walking toward it and saying, I want to get together with those people today, this week. You go, maybe it's not good for me to hang around those people. Or maybe I need to, in hanging around, go in and figure out how I'm going to not get drawn into the gossip. If I have to go there, how do I go in strong rather than going in unarmed? Or maybe greed's an issue for you. You figure out what kindles greed, and then how do you stay away from that? How do you move in the other direction? How do you not flirt with it? Dennis Rainey used to say, if you find that the last three times you went down a certain street you got mugged, you should probably find another place to park. Right? Pretty good common sense wisdom. If you find that these patterns end up, so if you find that being on the computer at 11:30 at night after everybody's in bed and you're alone takes you places you should not be going, you should shut your computer down at 10. That's part of how you put this to death. So people who say they have fellowship with God, they say, I'm a Christian, I love God, I have fellowship with him, but they excuse or downplay or minimize their sin. They've grown comfortable with their sin. They're passive about dealing with their sin, and they walk toward it rather than walking away from it. We would have to say these people may be lying about their relationship with God. They're not acting in a way that looks like they've been genuinely converted. Now, I want to come back and just remind you of what we said earlier. John did not write 1 John so that you would have criteria by which you could judge other people's spiritual lives. So you should not be reading this and going, I know this person, they say they love God, and they do all of those things. Okay, so maybe that causes you to think, maybe they're not really saved. You don't know. Maybe they're not really saved, so you need to share the gospel with them more regularly. What you don't need to do is go to them and say, I heard in church that you're not really saved, okay? Because you don't know. John wrote this so that you might know whether you have eternal life. So the question here is, are you walking in darkness? Do you minimize your own sin? Do you excuse your sin? Do you flirt with sin? Or are you like the people who walk in light, who confess their sin, who are repelled by their sins, who are actively seeking to put sin to death, and who walk away from their sin instead of walking toward it? If that's how you're walking, then you're walking in light, and there's good news for you in verse 7. You have fellowship, not only with God, but you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses you from the remaining sin that you're dealing with. We talked last week about how it's our unity in the gospel, our unity in Jesus that knits us together as God's family. It's our common love for Jesus and our common mission of the gospel that binds us in fellowship with one another and with God. And that fellowship with one another is one of the sweetest blessings of being a part of God's adopted family. One of the great joys of being a Christian is that we get to have fellowship together. There's an old pastor's joke. Some of you probably heard this. A mother goes to wake up her son and tell him it's time to get up and go to church. And he says to her, I'm not going. And she says, why not? And he says, I'll give you two reasons. They don't like me, and I don't like them. And the mother says, well, I'll give you two reasons why you should get up and go to church. Number one, you're 49 years old. And number two, you're the pastor. Okay, so now, can I just tell you, in 11 plus years, honestly, I tried to examine it. I don't think there's been a Sunday in the last 11 years when I have awakened on a Sunday and thought, I don't really want to go to church this morning. I love coming here. I love worshiping with you guys. I love digging into God's word together with you. I love fellowshipping. I love getting to know about what's going on in your life and how we can pray for each other, how we can serve one another, about what we can do. I love that. There's another old joke. It's a poem, actually, that says, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's a different story. So, you know, there's humor in those kinds of things. But and obviously, in the body of Christ, it's not all just, you know, roses and cupcakes, right? And unicorns and rainbows. There can be, we can get sideways with one another. There can be conflict between us. There can be things where we look and go, it's gotten hard. And there might be times when you go, I'm dreading this situation because of a fractured relationship. I just want to remind you of what has been my constant prayer since we began Redeemer back in 2008. And that's from Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, where it talks about preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I've just said, Lord, we can't do that. If we rely on ourselves to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it will not go well for us. We need your Spirit to do that work. And by God's grace, there's been unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace here. Not that we haven't gotten sideways on things or been disagreements or people have said, I don't think we can stay. I get all of that. But for the most part, there haven't been schisms or splits or no church meetings where there was this side saying this and that side saying that. Look, don't take that for granted. There are pastors and church people who would say, do you know what you got? That's a great blessing. Now, let me just say, this unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace are about to be tested as we move into a new building. For a number of reasons, because you're going to get in and go, why did we do that? Who picked that color, all right? There's going to be some of that, and I'm counting on the fact that all of you are mature enough people to go, I'm going to focus on the 85% that I like and leave the 15% that annoys me alone. I'm going to overlook it. But here's the other thing. We're going to have, by God's grace, the expectation is there are going to be new people coming to our church. There are going to be folks coming, strangers, and there might be growth, and there might be, some of you might be finding where you go, I liked it better when we were a small group back over the revenue office, right? Now it feels different to me. Our unity is going to be tested with those kinds of things. How do I know that? Because I read what goes on in other churches as they've done this. And I just want us to be prepared and to go, you know, if we walk in the light, we can have fellowship with one another. We keep our eyes on Jesus and the gospel and the mission that we're here, and we let the other stuff that's secondary not become an annoyance. The enemy of our souls wants us to focus on those annoying things rather than on Jesus and the mission we've been called to. As much as we can keep ourselves focused on Jesus and the mission, we're going to be okay. By the way, I'll just say I added, at the 10-year mark, I added a second prayer, and that's John 15:8, where Jesus talks about, you will glorify God by being my disciples and bearing much fruit. We want to be disciples who bear much fruit and glorify God in the process. And this morning I'm thinking I probably need to just add 1 John 1:7 in there, that we would be people who walk in the light as he is in the light, have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses our sins, and that would be characteristic of who we are. I hope we never lose sight of that promise. And I want that last part just to sink in for a second, and that is the blood of Jesus cleanses you from your sins. Jesus' blood does not only forgive your sins, and if that's all it did, that would be enough, but it cleanses you from your sins. Think of it this way. Sin has left you both guilty and bloodied. Sin has left you with a debt before God and weak and wounded and weary. The blood of Jesus brings forgiveness for the penalty of sin, no condemnation, but in addition, Jesus' sacrifice brings cleansing, restoration. It brings refreshment. God sees us, he knows us, he knows our sin, he knows our weaknesses, and he says, I forgive you. And then he says, let's get you cleaned up. Let's get some bandages and some salve, and let's bind these wounds, and let's get you whole again. The blood of Jesus, isn't that a great thought? The blood of Jesus forgives our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Of course, that brings us to the symbol of Jesus' blood, which is here on the table behind me. It's the wine, the juice. God's promise is that our sins are forgiven and that he will keep on cleansing us as we keep on falling. Okay, so if you're walking in darkness, you're denying your sin, you're not confessing it, you're minimizing it, you're excusing it, that's one thing. But if you're walking in the light, you acknowledge your sin every time you stumble, God's there and says, come on, get up. Let me dust you off. Let me clean you. You're forgiven. You're my child. Let's go. So as we prepare to come for communion this morning, this is what Pastor Scott Sauls calls the weekly dysfunctional family meal. It's not that the meal's dysfunctional, it's the family's dysfunctional, right? This is the dysfunctional family getting together for our weekly meal, but this is for those who are walking in the light. So look back at verse 6 as we prepare to come to the table. This is for those who can say, I have fellowship with God. I'm not comfortable with my sin. I'm not trying to excuse it or minimize it. My conscience is clear. I'm not walking in darkness. I'm not regularly walking towards sin. I'm walking in the light. If that's you, this table is open for you to come and receive grace. If that's not you, instead of coming forward this morning and receiving bread and juice, if you would look at your life and go, you know, I think I have been minimizing my sin. I think I have been excusing my sin. Maybe I haven't taken it seriously as a child of God ought to do. Maybe there's never been the work of grace in my life to bring conversion. I need God to help me understand just how serious my sin is. If that's where you are this morning, then rather than coming in bread and a wafer, read the prayers that will be up on the screen, and then talk to me after the service, and let's talk about how you can apply 1 John, and you can know that you are in the light. You can know that you're a child of God, how you can experience the transformation of God's grace in your life. We'll do that after the service. So if you're here as a visitor, you're welcome to come. As one who walks in the light, you're going to come down the outer aisles with all of us, receive the bread and the juice. We'll take them back to our seats. We'll take communion together. You take a few minutes to prepare your heart while I prepare the table.